Looking for news and politic talk for Christians? You found it right here. It's time for another episode of Christian Polititalk with Michael and Mary Beth.
Happy Friday Eve.
Did you just say happy?
Happy.
Happy.
It's been a long day.
I know.
Really long day.
Happy.
Happy Friday Eve. Welcome, everybody, Christian Polititalk. You know what time it is? Wow, what a crazy week. Mary Beth and I were sitting here talking before the show, and I happened to look down, and I'm like, hold that thought a minute. There's 10 seconds before we go on the air, and I had to mute everything out real quick, and wow.
That's right. We were talking about what was going to be going on this weekend.
Wow. So, hey, wow, shaping up to be an interesting week in the news, and I got a couple doozies. But first,
yes, he that you have not shared with me yet.
Yeah, there. I want the full effect. Mm-hmm. You got something ready for us over there?
I do.
It's devotion time with Mary Beth.
As she holds up her arms like she's flying like Superman.
That's right. So tonight's devotional is called Dirty Old Dirt. I like the title anyway. The Kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's from Mark 4:26-29. We not only take the miracle of seed for granted, we take soil for granted also. We call it dirt and trample it under our feet. Think about it for a minute. The soil miraculously gives us our food. It nourishes the seeds and makes them grow into trees that bear fruit. It causes the grass to grow, which provides food for cows, who turn it into milk, which can be turned into cheese, churned into butter, yogurt, and ice cream. It yields corn, from which comes syrups, cereals, and bread. Jesus said that nobody knows how a seed sprouts and grows. That was 2,000 years ago, and the miracle of life is still a great mystery. The soul search is, do I tend to take so much of this life for granted, or do I see everything around me as a miracle? And the prayer is, Father, open my eyes wide this day, please.
Amen. There you go. So, big question for everybody. What do you think the Bible says about sin in general, besides it being a
bad thing? Not a good thing. It's a downer.
So, you know, later on in the show, we're going to be talking about sin and the solution. And if you think sin is a big subject in the Bible, you're right. The King James Version uses the word sin about 750 times.
That's a lot of sin.
And that's not counting related words like transgression and iniquity and guilt and evil. So what's the essential biblical teaching on this topic? We're going to talk about that later in the show.
Alrighty.
Yes, we are. Now, for
it's time for the news.
That's right. It's time for the news.
It was kind of like you were like, it's time for, and then it was like ellipsis.
Dun, 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 dun. See, dropped one on you. So this is a story. This is the story I told you that's going to make you go, what?
Already.
I mean, you're like, doing. I mean, you're ain't no telling what's going to come out. But I want you to listen to this title. Abortion activists eviscerated for testifying that men can have abortions. Yeah, that look, that's what I was looking for right there.
That is my, what?
And then they subtitle it, The Party of Science, you know.
Okay.
But just listen to this, because you know it's kind of been in the news a lot, but I'm trying not to laugh. But conservatives on Twitter expressed their utter shock and confusion at a viral clip taken from a congressional hearing on abortion Wednesday, in which an abortion activist told Congress that, yes, men can get pregnant and have abortions. Hold on.
Oh.
Hold on.
All right.
So the clip was taken from a House Judiciary Committee hearing on the topic of abortion, access, and care, and featured a pro-abortion advocate, Amy, I'm gonna butcher this name, Arambide, an executive director of the abortion rights nonprofit from Aval, Texas. And in answering questions from Republican Dan Bishop, a Republican from North Carolina, the activist answered with a progressive talking point, "I believe that anyone can identify for themselves," she said. Bishop then followed up by asking, "Do you believe that men can become pregnant and have abortions?" She didn't skip a beat and confidently answered, "Yes."
Well, I guess
I mean, you know, this is a radical update on human biology. I mean,
Well, I guess if it's a trans man, I don't know. But I'm sure that the gentleman from North Carolina was like, "Do what?"
I mean, some men were actually going on the, leaving quotes on Twitter like, "So I guess this means, I guess men can have an opinion on abortion after all. Thanks for clearing that up." You know? Yeah, this line of thinking is a prime example of how postmodernism is destroying Western society. When you deconstruct basic truths like gender, all other logic and common sense is like completely out the window.
Well, that's like what I was saying when you know, you posed that. I'm like, well, I guess if it was a trans man before the surgery and just lived, I guess that could happen, but that's just weird.
Well, I have a new favorite saying.
Uh-oh.
Common sense is not common.
No, it is not. It is in rare dips and chips these days.
Yeah, I mean, it is really, wow.
I'm still trying to wrap my head around this, because I would love to have talked to this lady and been like, "So, why would you say that?"
And there was a little kind of a like textual headline. This is why we are doomed. I mean, this kind of thinking and this kind of thing being pushed out, and it should be socially acceptable for, I just don't get it.
Well, you know, that's very interesting, because I had a conversation with our 15-year-old the other day, and, you know, I was asking him if he is encountering a lot of this conversation, you know, between like abortion and, you know, transgendered and gay and all of these things. And he said that there are not very many students at his school that broach such subjects. And there are a few here and there that, you know, are transgender or whatever. But, you know, he's like, you know, Mom, you know, I really don't like that being shoved down my throat. He was like, I feel like these are issues that are coming out in this country right now. And he said, and it's like they're trying to make it mainstream and shove it down everybody's throat so that we all feel like we have to accept it.
Yep.
And I mean, I thought that was a pretty mature thing to say, coming from a 15-year-old.
Yep. Well, you know, there's a lot of this stuff getting said and a lot of these things going around. And you remember the whole, you know, the whole, I hate to say the word, the whole woke agenda, you know.
I knew you were going to say that.
But it's starting to backfire a little bit as well.
Mm-hmm.
You know, now you've got companies like Netflix who have reported they laid off nearly 2% of their staff because a quarter one loss of 200,000 subscribers.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they're talking about this and they're actually pulling the plug on some of their woke programming.
Mm-hmm.
Like they said that they were pulling the plug. They had some preschool show titled Anti-Racist Baby.
Oh, and I missed that one.
They had another one. It's based off of an Ibram X Kendi book.
Okay.
They also pulled an animated adaptation of Wings of Fire. They also pulled that was produced by the person who produced Colin Kaepernick's Netflix series. And they also pulled With Kind Regards from Kindergarten. And it was a documentary stamped racism, anti-racism, and you.
Oh, great.
And it was scrapped. And what they're trying to do now is they're trying not to appear so. But, I mean, they see that trying to trend with one side of things and how it's now hurting their business.
Well, absolutely. I think a lot of media is realizing that cancel culture and this I'm doing my air quotes, woke sort of perspective on life is not necessarily jiving with everybody in the country.
People keep pulling the race card out in an attempt to keep people stirred up over racial problems. Yes, there may be some people out there that have racial issues or involved in racial issues. I don't play that card. I don't.
No, I think that there are extremists in every, you know, racial group.
But I'm saying there's no sense to keep putting a spoon in it and stirring it up.
Well, you know, now that we've had the incident in Buffalo where it was a white supremacist that, you know, shot a black officer, you know, it's stirring it all up again. And, I mean, I've been seeing a lot of people on social media be making comments about things and you know, really sort of letting a lot of this vicious word vomit come out, and it's like they are blaming everyone. And it's like you can't blame everyone because not everyone functions that way.
Yeah, I mean, everything that is going on now is all kind of coming full circle.
Yeah.
And this morning I was listening when I was driving Uber early this morning.
Early.
I mean, when I left around 4:30 this morning. I was listening to some talk shows on satellite and they were talking about gas prices hitting a new high across the U.S. So for the first time ever, gas prices on average are over $4 a gallon.
Yes, they are.
And they were talking about some stations in some part of the country, having their pumps upgraded so that they would do double digits on gas.
That's scary.
And they were talking about how some people involved in politics are referring to this as the Putin gas hike. I
don't buy that.
How can this country go from being energy on its way, well on its way to energy dependence, to where we are right now?
Oh, you mean energy independence?
Energy independence. Excuse me. I'm sorry.
Well,
I'm tired.
I know. One word. Biden.
Well, and I had an interesting conversation with someone because they say, well, they were a Biden supporter. And they said, well, I wasn't aware that the president was in charge of gas prices. I said, no, the president's not in charge of gas prices. But the policies of this office, opening up, let's open up oil leases. No, we're going to shut them down. Let's shut down pipelines. Let's talk about shut another pipeline down while we're at it. All these policies and things that are being done definitely affect the price. With inflation going crazy right now, this is why I said more than a year ago now, nothing is free.
Oh, no.
People keep pushing, we want free college, we want free this, we want free that. This is the result of the government overreaching, overspending, overdoing. This is what happens.
Yeah, and you know, building on that, there is also a workforce component to this as well, because a lot of small businesses that are employing people are actually doing significant layoffs right now because of the cost of doing business.
Yeah.
And so now those people are being thrown back into the unemployment pool. And I mean, this is just not a good trend.
No, it's not.
It seems like every time we get a Democrat in the office of president, we wind up going into a recession. And then it takes years to dig out of it. And then right when you get back to where things are good, here we go again.
This is the largest potential recession that's happened in our lifetime.
Yeah.
I mean, we're talking about going back to the times of the 70s.
Well, yeah. And I mean, and in the 90s, there was a real nice one too, because it was hanging out there for the entire time that I was in college and the entire time I was in graduate school.
Yeah.
There was no good job market coming out for graduates during the 90s.
Well, I mean, I'm talking more beyond that. I'm talking about the recession.
Oh, I know.
Yeah. I mean, it's getting serious, people. And it's, you know, we've been talking about it and talking about it. And, you know, right now there's a lot of states that are doing, you know, their pre-midterms and things like that right now. And, you know, there's been some surprising results and some things come out of that. And we'll talk about that more as, you know, more info comes available on that part. Now I got a story to share with you that is a great bit of shock and awe.
Okay, let me prepare myself.
Because, you know, last week, what did we talk about? We talked about, you know, we talked about a holy war.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about the supernatural.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about, you know, people being a warrior for God. And now here's a story that's, you know, kind of shocked me to my core. North Korean authorities murder Christians secretly worshiping Jesus, and innocent relatives have been arrested and imprisoned and tortured. So basically, the scope of persecution against Christians in North Korea now has reached the point where it is illegal to worship Jesus or to even own a Bible. And the penalty is death. There are reports coming out that many believers are still gathering in secret to pray and share God's word with one another. But there was a recent report that government security guards discovered one such location where dozens of Christians had assembled together. The guards detained all of them. Then one by one, they killed every Christian in the room. And I think I said in one of these last couple of shows, God said it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Let that sink in. We're getting reports now coming out of North Korea. You know, this is scary.
Well, I mean, this has been going on in China for years.
Right.
You know, I mean, I think I've mentioned this in shows prior, in that I've known a few missionaries who have gone over there, and one of them never came back.
Yeah.
Because of this type of religious persecution. So does it shock me that it's coming from North Korea? Not really.
Well, believers over there are having to conceal their faith even from their own children.
Oh, yeah.
Because their children are being asked about these things in school.
And children don't know where they should stop.
The thing is, some Christians are willing to lose their life in order to secretly attend a worship service or own a Bible.
It's kind of scary when you really think about it, because how many other countries have been doing this, you know, aside from China? I mean, there have to be other countries where people, Christians, are being persecuted for their faith. Well, Africa is a good one, too. Yeah,
it is, but this is the one major headline, and I'm going to put this on our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. I'll put this out there on our news story page with a link to the full story. Well, I mean, that one kind of leaves me a little bit lost for words.
Well, I mean, there's not much that you can say about it that's going to change it at this point, because it's not anything that can be done. There's not much that can be done about it unless, you know, someone takes it to the UN and it goes through that process of war crimes and, you know, that sort of thing at The Hague. But, you know, what are the odds of that happening?
Yeah, I mean, we just have to be vigilant and pray and realize that, like I was talking about last week when we were going over, Satan is very alive.
Oh, yes.
Very real and working evil here in this world.
Every day.
We know the outcome in the end. God wins. But right now, you've got people dying as, you know, Christian martyrs. I mean, you know, they'll be rewarded in heaven.
Which is part of what we were talking about when we were talking about Revelations.
Yep.
I mean, we understand that the end times are not here yet because of all of the things that are the precursor. But it's not looking good. It's not looking good at all.
No. And, you know, I just want people to be aware that, you know, things like this are happening. And not only do we need to pray for things that are going on in other parts of the world, we need to pray about this too. Pray fervently.
Right. And I mean, a light needs to be shined on these things so that people are aware that these things are happening right now, today, this moment, in this world.
Yep. So I got another interesting story. This one comes out of Jerusalem, and this is like one of those wow stories. So evidently, archaeologists have found an ancient underground city where 70,000 Christians could have fled to escape persecution. And it's a 2,000-year-old underground city in Turkey that could have been a refuge for early Christians escaping Roman persecution. That's very neat. This is going to be one of their stories that I'll put up too, but they found an ancient complex inside of a limestone cave in the Midyat district of Turkey's Mardin province. And they said the underground city contained storage chambers for food and water, homes and houses of worship, including a church, and what appeared to be the remains of an ancient synagogue with a Star of David painted on the wall.
Well, isn't that interesting?
Yeah. They believe the city was officially named Matai and was built sometime in the 2nd or 3rd centuries A.D. after discovering Roman-era artifacts like coins and lamps inside.
So this was a city that was literally built underground, or did it sink?
No, it was literally built underground in limestone caves.
Well, it was nice and cool.
Yeah, and you know, it was first built as a hiding place or escape area, is what they're thinking. You know, Christianity was not a an official religion in the second century, and the families and groups who accepted Christianity generally took shelter underground cities to escape the persecution of Rome. So this is possibly the underground city of, you know, Midyat. That was one of the places that was built for that purpose.
Mm-hmm. Very interesting.
Yeah, it is. So that'll be another story that I will share.
Perhaps more to come on that later.
Yeah, definitely. You ready to dig in?
Go for it.
Get some learning. Get some Bible time. Some scripture time. This is my favorite part. And I'm going to re-preface kind of what I started the show off with. You know, sin and the solution. Now, this is going to be a two-parter. This will be part one tonight, and next week we'll do part two of it, because there's a lot of information I want to cover. But what the Bible says about sin, and just like I said earlier, if you think sin is a big subject in the Bible, you're absolutely right. The King James Version uses the word sin about 750 times, and that's not counting related words like transgression, inequity, guilt, and evil. Now, what is the essential biblical teaching on this topic? So we're going to start out with sin is a defiance of God. We minimize sin when we reduce it to a list of petty misbehaviors like lying and cheating and stealing and so on. Sin is actually a posture of the heart, and that was mentioned in the Bible in Jeremiah 17:9. It's an inward, rebellious stance that resents God, rejects and rebuffs Him, and continually replaces Him with lesser things. Sin refuses to trust God and says instead, I don't have to honor you or acknowledge you or obey you. I can live however I please. But sin is also a universal problem. The father of the human race essentially infected all of his offspring. And that was in Romans 5:12. This prompted someone to note, we're not only sinners because we sin because we're sinners. No one is immune. We're all guilty because sin permeates human nature. Now, we also need to understand that sin is tricky. It's powerful and it's enslaving. The Bible speaks of an evil being, like we talked about last week, the devil or Satan, who tempts people to doubt or ignore what God has said and encourages us to follow our sinful urges. And that's in Ephesians 2:2 and 1 Thessalonians 3:5. Sin is such a powerful force that it even uses God's perfect and holy law to incite sinful desires within us. From Romans 7:5-12. According to Jesus, giving into sin does not make us free. It makes us slaves. From the book of John 8:34. Now sin meets its match when it comes to Jesus. The Bible said that Jesus appeared once and for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. From Hebrews 9:26. And you mentioned Romans a few minutes ago. We had a whole series on Romans a while back. But what does the book of Romans teach us about sin? In 3:23 and 5:12, it says sin entered into the world through Adam, and that no one is sinless. In 2:12 and 5:13, it says sin existed before the law, and those without the law are not judged by it. In Romans 6:1, 2, 6, 7, and 14, it says that sin is powerless over those saved by grace. Christians are no longer a slave to sin. And again, in chapter 6:1, 2, and 11, it lets us know that more sin does not produce more grace. And it lets us know that Christians are dead to sin. again from chapter 6, 12 and 13, and chapter 14, 23. Everything done apart from faith is sin. Sin must not reign in Christians' bodies. And we know from 4:25, 6:2, 11, and 23, the wage of sin is death, but Jesus paid the price for that sin. Now, in thinking about all these parts right here, the promise of the gospel of Jesus is that, you know, Jesus forgives sins from Colossians 1:14. That's an amazing grace. What's more, by uniting believers to himself from Romans 6:9-14, Jesus saw to it that we would be set free from sin. As we trust in the truth and the one who lives inside us, we find that we no longer have to give in to sin. Its power and hold over us are gone. But however, when we do stumble and we do fall, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, from 1 John 2:1. So let's talk about the law that was just referred to and what the Bible says about the law. You know, religion typically works like so. Rules are laid down. Here's how to please God. Consequences are spelled out. Violate these rules and suffer accordingly. So we know that Jewish history says that Moses received a set of rules, the Torah, from God at Mount Sinai. Scholars count 613 separate commands. The remainder of the Jewish Bible, the Christian Old Testament, records Israel's long, futile struggle to live according to these standards. Then enters a young man named Paul, a young Jew fiercely devoted to God's law, from Acts 9. But initially, he was a violent opponent of the Christian movement as a whole. But in the end, Paul became its biggest proponent when he unexpectedly encountered the resurrected Jesus. He spent the rest of his life spreading the message that sinful people are made right with God, not by keeping rules, but by trusting in Jesus. In the letter we know as Romans, as the book of Romans, Paul argued that God gave his law to reveal his holiness and our sinfulness. In other words, the law served primarily to underscore humanity's needs, not for rules, but for a rescuer, a savior. So here's some of the key points that Paul pulls out. Living by the law is ugly. Although the law itself is holy and righteous and good, we know that from Romans 7:12, it has a way of bringing out the worst in us. Lawkeepers get obsessed with the question, how am I doing? And thus they become self-absorbed with it, and depending on their performance, they vacillate between pride and despair. Living by the law is futile. Paul emphatically said, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law in Romans 3:20. Trying to solve our sin problem with rules is like trying to treat cancer with MRIs and CT scans. The law can't cure us. It can only diagnose our problem. It also says living by the law is unnecessary. Romans 8:1 says, God sent Jesus to do what we could never do, keep the law. And what the law could never do for us was set us free. In Christ, we are forgiven and transformed, and the rest of Romans show how, you know, with the help of the indwelling Spirit, we live for God, not to earn salvation, but to show gratitude for the salvation He has provided in Christ. So let's talk about what the law can do and what the law can't do. What the law can do, it can judge those who follow it. from Romans 2:12-13. It can reveal sin to people from 3:20, 4:15, and 7:8. It can also increase trespass from 5:20. It can also culminate in Christ from 10:4 in Romans. So let's talk about what the law cannot do. The law cannot declare people righteous who follow it from Romans 3:20. It can't set people free from sin from 8:3. It can't provide grace from 6:14. And it can't justify people from 3:28. So I want you to ask yourself these two questions when it comes to this. Do I think consciously or subconsciously that God likes me better when I keep his rules? And the second one is my hope in what I do for God or in what God has done for me in Christ? So when we talk about sin, you know, sin has a strategy. It's just like everything. And here's a big question. Is it a sin to be tempted? You know, many people are surprised to find out that temptation, although it may be difficult or undesirable, temptation in itself is not a sin. It's not sinful. We know this because when Jesus was tempted in every way, yet he remained sinless from Hebrews 4:15. Temptation is simply the enticement to do evil. There is no sin as long as we, like Jesus, refuse such offers. From Luke 4:1-13. While temptation is not a sin in itself, it shouldn't be taken lightly. The Bible offers key principles for dealing with the allure of sin. So, when we're tempted, we can't become passive. We go to the Old Testament. It shows Joseph running away, literally, from a married woman who was trying to seduce him. From Genesis 39:12. And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul encourages his young protege, Timothy, to flee all this, envy, strife, abusive language, and the love of money, from 1 Timothy 6:11. And in another place, Paul reminds believers that although we all face temptation, God will never let us face more temptation than we can stand. He will always provide a way out so we can endure it. And we know that from 1 Corinthians 10:13. This means that when temptation comes, we can't mull over it. We must be active, even violent, in our decisiveness. We must look for and urgently take God's way out, as Jesus so carefully did when he himself was tempted in the desert. If we play with temptation's fires, we will get burned. Again, going to the Old Testament, when Cain was furious that God had rejected his offering, but accepted his brother Abel's sacrifice, he received this gracious warning from God. God told him, "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it," from Genesis 4:7. So sadly, instead of fighting his anger, Cain surrendered to his violent impulses and became the world's first murderer. Then we go to the story of David and Bathsheba from 2 Samuel 11. Here's another example of this simple, sober truth. Once David spied the beautiful Bathsheba bathing on a nearby rooftop, he should have shut the blinds, turned away, should have talked to somebody. He should have engaged in some productive royal endeavor, something, anything. But instead, he opened his heart to temptation's alluring voice. His fate was sealed the moment he inquired about her. And in short order, he sent his messengers to get her. And what did he do? He slept with her. Sin always has consequences. The enemy seizing our fleshy weaknesses whispers, "No one will ever know." But of course, this is a diabolical lie. We all know, and more importantly, God will know. And others may eventually find out too. But even if our sin never becomes a big public scandal, it will at least become a source of private pain. David spoke of this internal pain resulting from his sin. "When I kept my silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." From Psalm 23:3. So let's talk about some of the processes of sin from the book of James. James 1:14 says it's a temptation. 1:15 says, "Enticed by evil desires." We know again from 1:14 that we're captured by evil desires. Again, 1:15, sin is born. And as it's born, it progresses from 1:15. And eventually, again in 1:15, sin leads to spiritual and physical death. But I'm here to tell you, there is a real hope for sinners. The good news of the Bible is that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Again, from 1 John 2:1, Jesus is both our substitute and our advocate. No wonder John reminded believers, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteous. From 1 John 1:9. So let's talk about a little bit about the sinful nature. You know, at first glance, the acts of flesh in Galatians 5:19-21 seem to be a kind of expanded New Testament update of the Ten Commandments, or 15 sins to avoid. But this passage is more than a spiritual list of don'ts. Sin is deep and it's complicated. If we look closely at the sin list, it's clear that sin involves more than wrong behaviors. There's a mix of wrong actions and attitudes. Experience shows us this too. Our outer conduct is always prompted by our inner convictions. And in short, we pursue whatever things our heart tells us will bring us life and happiness. And this is why Jesus insisted in Luke 6:45 that sin is first and foremost a heart issue. Unless a person's heart is touched and transformed by Christ, all of the lists and laws in the world, whether religious or civil, are powerless to keep us from sin. Sin is very wide-ranging. Notice that the sins cited here range from private impurity to public riotous behaviors. And, and from easy-to-hide envy to out-in-the-open rage. In other words, sin runs the gamut. It's varied. Like cancer, it can take different forms and wreak havoc anywhere. Sin sometimes is very subtle, sometimes is very overt. Some sins cause scandals. Others elicit yawns from people. So perhaps you've noticed the human tendency to actually rank sins. For example, being envious of my friend's new home might be wrong, but using a racial slur is worse. And abusing a child is unthinkably evil. Interestingly enough, the Bible suggests that God doesn't think like this. He doesn't rank sin, because he is holy, perfect, and sinless. A person who commits even one sin is just as guilty as the person who breaks every law in the book. And that's from the book of James 2:10. Sin is also very devastating. Paul's list is meant to serve as a cautionary tale. Think about all the real life consequences of succumbing to any one of these sins, a life marked by immorality, or rage, or envy, or drunkenness. Where does such a life lead? Is that the kind of life you want? But notice the dire warning at the end of Galatians 5:21. It says, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in contrast to the undesirable acts of the flesh from Galatians 5:19, pray that God will produce in you the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there's a barrier that's also formed by sin. We speak so frequently of sin, we often forget all it signifies. However, it's only when we remember the terrible meaning and consequences of sin are we able to fully appreciate God's great salvation. So what is sin? The Bible uses a number of words to help us grasp the basic nature of sin. For example, the Hebrew word chata means to miss the mark or deviate. The New Testament Greek equivalent is hamartia. Another word for Hebrew word, pasha, conveys the idea of rebellion. Ava relays the idea of deliberate distortion. And again, the word saga, the notion of straying away and like from the right way. Put all this together, and sin is ugly indeed. Sin is resenting God's rule and pridefully refusing to worship Him as God. Sin is treason, an attempted coup against the King of the universe. Sin is betrayal, leaving the lover of our souls and chasing after other lesser gods. And sin isn't just what we do, our long list of wrong speech and actions. Sin is in our spiritual DNA. It permeates our human nature. We're all infected because we inherited our rebellious tendencies from our original forefather Adam and foremother Eve. So let's talk about a little bit about what sin does. Sin ruins. When Adam and Eve essentially told God we will live however we please, they plunged the entire world into chaos and misery. Think about this: disease, disasters, death, despair. None of these terrors existed in paradise. They were released in the world only after sin reared its head. Addressing them, you know, might be complicated. Understanding where they originate is not. Sin separates us. One of the saddest verses in Scripture comes from Genesis 3:9. And there God cries out to the cowering man and the trembling woman who are hiding in the bushes of Eden, "Where are you?" Soon the two were hurling accusations just before God removes them altogether from the garden. Sin enslaves us. The rest of the Bible tells a story of all God did to liberate people suffering under the effects of sin. Sinful people are at the mercy of their own sinful desires. What's worse, they live under oppressive systems and sinful leaders. Only a deliverer from heaven could provide the necessary rescue. So I want you to take a few minutes today, tonight, tomorrow, all the time. Take a few minutes and prayerfully search your heart. Is there any unconfessed sin? If so, acknowledge it. Thank God for the forgiveness available in Christ. Praise Him for His ample grace that is always more than enough to wash away your failures and wrong choices. So I'm going to end tonight with talking about the gift of salvation. Many people assume salvation means forgiveness of sins and or the guarantee of heaven when we die. Of course, salvation does mean this, but it means so much more. The biblical word salvation means to save, to keep from harm, to rescue, heal, or liberate. It conveys the idea of being spared from destruction and death. For example, David says in Psalm 18:3, "I have been saved from my enemies," and he is speaking there of literal human foes. Also in the Gospels, Peter from Matthew 14:30 and other disciples from Matthew 8:25 cry out to be saved from drowning. These stories symbolize a problem that goes beyond mere physical danger and salvation that can be received from the risen King Jesus. Likewise, in the context of the Jesus' crucifixion, save is used in the sense of rescue from death, yet it carries overtones of a much greater meaning than simply deliverance from physical death. Salvation can refer to physical or spiritual rescue. Let's talk a little bit about the scope of salvation. Spiritual salvation is astonishing in its breadth. Scholars like to point out that salvation means that believers were justified, forgiven, and declared righteous in God's sight. When they put their faith in Christ's gracious sacrifice for sin, from Romans 5:1. What's more, salvation includes believers being sanctified, experiencing freedom from sin's power because of God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And finally, salvation culminates in believers in one day being glorified from the very presence of sin and made to be like Christ in heaven. No wonder some describe the breathtaking salvation that Christ provides like this: we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So let's talk about the riches of salvation. The biblical writers employ a number of terms and concepts in their attempts to describe salvation in all of its power and beauty. Regeneration means that God grants new, eternal spiritual life for those who previously were spiritually dead, from Titus 5:3. Conversion means that God grants us the grace to turn from our sin to Him, from Acts 15:3 and 26:18. Imputation means that God, charges our sins to Christ and credits us with His perfect righteousness, from Romans 5:12 through 19. Redemption means that God paid the price necessary to buy us out of our slavery to sin, from Ephesians 1:7. Reconciliation means that God brings rebels like us back into right relationship with Himself, from Romans 5:10. And adoption means that God makes us His very own children and His heirs, from Romans 8:15. So what's God's plan for salvation? Adam and Eve's disobedience to God condemned the world to sin, brokenness, and death. Because of sin, humanity's relationship with God was severed. But in His love, God provided a way, not just a way, the only way, to reconcile sinful people to Himself. Jesus endured the punishment for humanity's sin by dying on the cross. Through His death and resurrection, He conquered the power of sin and death so that people could receive forgiveness for sin and have a life with God for eternity. Salvation is a gift from God for all those who choose to receive it and commit to following Him. Faith in Christ, not belonging to a church or doing good works is the only requirement for salvation. So I want to leave you with this final thought on this topic. The writers of Hebrews warn believers not to ignore so great a salvation. You can obey this command by doing the following several little things here. First, examination. Continually study all that God has done for you in Christ. Next, exaltation. Praising and thanking God for his all-encompassing deliverance. And finally, the third, evangelism. Sharing the good news of salvation with someone else today. That's right, folks. That is what it's all about. Every show, every week, you will hear me say it's about you and your personal relationship with Christ. And I offer anyone who has never been saved, never taken a step towards salvation, you don't have to be in a special place to do it. You don't have to have a preacher do it for you. You can do it right now. Admit you're a sinner. Be willing to turn from that sin and believe that Jesus died for you. He was buried and rose again to pay the price for that sin. And pray to invite Jesus into your heart. If you've never said a prayer, if you've never accepted Christ, you can do it by saying this simple prayer out loud. Father, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I ask you to forgive me of all my sins in Jesus' name. I repent in turning from sin and doing wrong. Right now, I believe that Jesus died and rose again from my sin, and I accept his payment. Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with the Holy Spirit. I thank you, Lord, for hearing my prayer and coming into my heart and saving me according to your word. I love you, Lord, and I ask you to seal me in the blood of Jesus to help me live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. If you pray that prayer for the first time, get yourself a Bible. Start reading the Bible. Start at the beginning. Don't start at the end. You got to understand the beginning to really fully take in and understand the end. Get yourself involved in a good Bible-based church. Church that preaches the word from the book. Get involved in small groups. Start learning how to pray. It's nothing more than just talking like I'm doing right now. Open up your heart and start talking to God. You've been pretty quiet over there for the last little bit. Where's your mind? You don't even know where it is.
Nope.
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 You got any thoughts over there tonight? Last thoughts?
No.
We appreciate everybody joining us tonight. Look forward to bringing part two of this to you next Thursday night. Reach out to us if you have any prayer requests. We're going to leave a commercial at the end with the email address. Don't forget, visit our website, ChristianPolitiTalk.com. Love for you to check out some of the stories we share there. There's also links for the show, the live show, past podcast. We really appreciate everybody joining us. Stick around for the commercial here at the end. Learn about our email address. Send us any requests you have, any prayer requests. You can also do that through the website. Remember to pray for everyone around you. Pray for everyone in government. Pray for the Lord to shine his light in all the dark places so that they can build a better relationship with him. Pray for everything that's going on around the world with religious persecution, things that are going on over in Russia. We still need to lift all those people up in prayer. We really appreciate you joining us. Everybody have a great, safe weekend, and we'll see you right here next week. Want to reach out to us? Here's how.
contact us at christianpolititalk@gmail.com. Again, that's christianpolititalk@gmail.com. We appreciate you listening and hope you have a blessed week.
Strong and